All right, good morning. Good to see you. Don't know if I have to compete with the music today or not, but I think we've got a lot of volume here. I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. And then we're going to play a little mind game right after, after we pray. All right? Luke 12, verse 13 to 21. Page 1619 in these Bibles that are here in the church, the blue Bibles. All right, let's pray together. Father, again, we're gathered together. We come as your children, loved by you, purchased by you. Our hope, our joy is in you, and yet we're still in that process of being changed by you. You're working in us, and we have our ups and we have our downs. We follow you joyfully, and then there are times when we sin so deeply, and we're just very grateful this morning that when we belong to you, you hold us, you keep us for yourself, and you do that work by your Spirit of changing us. And I pray this morning as we look into this portion of your word that you'll continue to do that work, that your Spirit will continue to shape and mold us, make us more and more into the image of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so a little bit of a mind exercise here, okay? Imagine just for a minute that you've come into a substantial amount of money, right? It's it's the dream of many people. And we're not talking about anything shady or immoral like or anything like that. You know, it's nothing criminal. It's all legal. Let's say maybe a long-lost aunt has died and left you a large sum of money in her will, right? It's the kind of money that's significant, that is enough to really make your life comfortable. Okay, so imagine that for a minute, and typically in a game like this, the question is asked, what would you do with the money? Right, that's the kind of question that gets asked. Recent Facebook post, I saw this question was asked, what would be your dream destination? Let's say you had $1 million, what would be your dream destination? So that's the kind of question that's usually asked, but I'm going to ask a little bit different question. The question I want to ask you is this: how would you go about figuring out what to do with the money? How would you go about figuring out what to do with the money? In other words, what voices would you listen to? What principles would guide you? What realities would inform your decisions about money? In Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21, Jesus gets us to think about the underlying values that shape how we use our wealth. His teaching on money comes about because of a situation similar to the one that we talked about, that we just talked about. This individual receives an inheritance. Verse 13 describes the setting. He says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So there's this father, he's died, he's left his property to his two sons. It was customary for the older brother to receive a double portion of the estate. If there was land involved, the older brother most likely had the power to keep the land intact if he wanted to do that. And so most likely then, this is the younger brother who comes to Jesus, and he either wants a bigger share of the estate, right? Why does he get the double portion? Why isn't it split half and half? I want a bigger portion. Or he wants the brother to divide up the property so that he can have his own portion and go off and do with it whatever he wants. He doesn't want to keep that land intact, working it together. He wants his own part of the land so he can do with it and work it on his own. whatever the exact situation, this inheritance has brought about conflict and turmoil in the family, and we have all heard stories about families being torn apart because the siblings fought over the estate, right? And today, what happens is people go to court. In Jesus' day, what they did was they went to a rabbi, and this man sees Jesus as a rabbi who will help him in his cause. He wants Jesus to rule on his behalf against his brother. Now, before we look at Jesus' response, I want you to notice a couple of things about the context of this passage. First, if you go back to Luke 12, verses 1 to 12, you'll see that Jesus was talking to his disciples in the presence of a large crowd, right? Verse 1, chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. And some of the things he says to his disciples are about the very serious requirements of discipleship. He warns them about hypocrisy. He tells them to fear God and not to fear men. He calls on them to acknowledge him at all costs. And he tells them the consequences of obedience and disobedience. He says, if you acknowledge me before others, I'll acknowledge you before the angels in heaven. If you disown me, I will disown you. So this is serious stuff. This is very significant matters that he's talking about. And right in the middle of all these big, eternal issues, this man pops up in the crowd and he says, Jesus, I have this property dispute. And it's as if, you know, the guy hasn't heard anything that Jesus has said. And I think that's important for us to see because it reminds us that the money has this way of distracting us from hearing and following Jesus. There's something else in the context I want you to notice. If you look at verse 11 and then you look at verse 22, which are like bookends around the passage we're looking at, you'll see that Jesus says in both of those verses, do not worry. Verse 11, right in the middle of that, do not worry. Verse 22, kind of in the middle again, do not worry. And it seems like this incident with the brothers is sandwiched between these two verses, between these two instructions, not to worry. And it illustrates how money has this way of creating fear and sabotaging discipleship. Our anxieties over money often blind us to God's gracious presence and his care for us. You know, in the midst of talking about the demands of discipleship in verses 1 to 12, Jesus gave this wonderful promise in verses 6 to 7. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than sparrows. And then down in verse 24, he gives a very similar kind of promise. He says, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They've no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? And so there's this very, you know, this precious promise. God says, I care about you as my children. I love you. You're special to me. You're precious to me. I care for you. And when we worry about money, we ignore that God has said he is with us and he will provide for us. And so I think those things need to be in the back of our minds. Those things need to be kind of informing us as we look at this passage and look at Jesus' response to the man who wants his brother to divide the inheritance. Let me highlight for you 3 lessons about wealth in this passage. Lesson 1 is a warning. Okay? It's a warning. And the warning is this. Life is more than money. Life is more than money. Life is more than wealth. Life is more than riches. Jesus replied to this man, verse 14, man, he says, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter, a divider between you? Then he said to them, to the crowd, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. instead of taking sides in the dispute between the man and his brother, Jesus kind of burrows deeper into this guy's heart to address the underlying issue of greed that he sees there. And to stress the danger, he uses two words of warning. He says, "Watch out, be on your guard." In other words, we have to practice this constant vigilance against greed in all of its different forms. Look at how hazardous even a simple inheritance can be. What is greed? What is covetousness? What does that mean? Basically, the term has the idea of a desire for more. It's this desire for more. It's the opposite of contentment. And I think most of us would agree that the desire to earn money to meet your needs is not greed, right? But is it greedy if we want something beyond our basic necessities? Now, what's the difference between a need and a want? When does it go from just a desire to earn a living to becoming greed? Where's the line? What's the difference? And there's a lot that we can say about this topic. There's a lot the Bible says about this topic. But I think Jesus' statement in verse 15 is helpful if we take the second half of the verse to explain the first half of the verse. In other words, greed is the desire to have more out of the belief that life consists in the abundance of possessions. Right, so if you have this desire for more, and it kind of, and sometimes it's very subtle, right? It comes out of this belief that life consists in the abundance of your possessions. That's when we begin to move into greed. It's based on this underlying philosophy that money and things will satisfy and fulfill us. And so if we buy into that, if you will, if we buy into that idea, if we think that life is about having lots of stuff, you know, lots of experiences, lots of clothing, furnishings, homes, opportunities, I don't know what kind of rings your bell in terms of stuff, right? But if our thinking is that life consists of having lots of stuff, then to live life to the fullest, we feel that we have to gain more and more. All right. So for some people, it's, I need more experiences to be alive. I need more education to be alive. I need more cars to be alive. I need more clothes to be alive. I need more whatever it is. It's this idea, I need to have more and more. And ultimately, this is a heart issue. Greed is setting your heart on material things as the substance of life. And Jesus warns that this way of life is a mirage. It seems to make us alive, but it's really death. Right? It's not life. Real life is not built on how big your bank account is. It's not built on how many toys you have. It's not built on how many places you've traveled to or any of those things. And please understand, these things aren't necessarily wrong, right? We all need money to live. Even having plenty of finances is not evil in itself. However, there's a spiritual danger in wealth. That's why Jesus says, watch out. That's why he says, be on your guard. Watch out, because life is more than having lots of stuff. Be on your guard, because you can't build your life on the abundance of possessions. That's not real life. Instead, as the Apostle Paul said to the rich in 1 Timothy 6, verse 19, take hold of the life that is truly life. Take hold of the life that is truly life. Not the life that is consumed with greed, not the life that is consumed by greed. That's not true life. Take hold of the life that is true life, take hold of eternal life. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing God. True life is not abundant possessions. True life is an abundance of God. And so lesson one is a warning. Life is more than money. Lesson two comes in a parable. And the lesson is that greed leaves you with nothing. Verse 16, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. If you're familiar with this parable, I want you to do something for me here. I want you to set aside everything you know about the parable for a few moments. All right? I want you to take a fresh look at this story with me. I want you to pretend that you have never heard it before, that this is the very first time you've heard it, and you don't know the punchline. Right? That's why I stopped at verse 19. I didn't read verse 20. I want you to kind of pretend for a moment that you don't know the punchline of verse 20. And you're hearing this for the first time, and it's all fresh to you. And I want you to think about everything leading up to that punchline from the perspective of the Old Testament wisdom literature. And Jesus begins the parable by introducing a rich farmer. There's no indication that he earns his income by fraudulent means. There's no indication he earns it by cheating people. We're not told that he compromised his values or he resorted to dishonest means to get ahead. All we're told is that he happened to have a very good year. It would be like you at work, your company has a really good year and you get a really great bonus that year. Or the markets do really, really well, and your investments skyrocket that year. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not evil if your business prospers, or you get a raise, or your investments do well. Sometimes God gives in abundance. Proverbs 10, verse 22 even says that the blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it. This farmer didn't even do anything really different that year. It just happened to be a really good year, and he had an abundant crop. And so the farmer faced a dilemma. His harvest was so bountiful, he didn't have enough storage space for his crops. What should he do? Well, after thinking about it for a while, he decides to build bigger capacity to store the surplus. And again, from the perspective of Proverbs, there's a certain wisdom to that course of action. Right? Proverbs 21, verse 20 says, the wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. There is wisdom in preparing for the future. So life is good for this farmer. And he noticed, and he knows that, right? He knows that life is good. Notice that he doesn't say to himself that he needs more. He's content with what he has. He says, yeah, that's enough. I'm content. Things are good. In fact, he plans to rest, right? He plans to rest and to enjoy what he has. Eat, drink, and be merry is not the cry of the drunkard or the glutton. It's the simple enjoyment of everyday life. And again, that's not necessarily evil. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, and if you're not, where have you been? Right? If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, you know that that is one of the themes of wisdom in that book. Right? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. And so from the perspective of biblical wisdom, this rich man seems to be doing many wise things. He's not spending everything he has, but he's setting aside for the future. He's intent on enjoying what he has rather than claw for more. And I want to suggest to you that we're supposed to hear this parable from that point of view, because that's what makes it so shocking when the verdict comes in, when the punchline gets thrown at us. When Jesus says in verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" And the effect is meant to be profound. We're supposed to be so shocked by this that we stop and reflect. Why is this man a fool? How is it possible that you can know how to handle money wisely and still be a fool? How is that possible? See, we can go out, we can buy all kinds of books written, explain to us biblical wisdom of handling finances. Jesus says you can read all of those books, you can figure out how to handle your money wisely, yet you can still be a fool. How is that? Why is that? Why is this man a fool? I want to suggest to you that the man is a fool not because he's rich, not because he had a bountiful harvest, not simply because he stored crops away and wanted to enjoy what he received. I want to suggest to you that I think it's very significant that the one who pronounces the farmer a fool is God himself. I haven't checked this out. If you find something different, come and correct me. But I'm told that this is the only parable in which God himself is an actor in the story. This is the only parable in which God himself comes into it as a character in the story. And it's as if God himself comes on the scene to say that he is the one who's been missing from this rich man's plans. Hello? You make all your plans. You've got all your so-called wisdom. What about me? What about me? That God is the one who is missing from these plans. According to Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, what? There's no God. There's no God. And that's this man. He made his plans as if there is no God. He left God out of the picture. He ignored the fact that he is accountable to God for what he does with his possessions. He forgot that he is a steward and not an owner. And perhaps we see some of this misplaced ownership in how the farmer formulates his plans. Notice in verses 18 to 19 how the word "my" is repeated as he decides on what to do with his surplus wealth. Verse 18, "Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself," literally, "my soul, I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have plenty of grain laid out for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He thinks it all belongs to him so he can use it all for his own security and enjoyment without thought of God or others. But the farmer is not the owner of his goods. He is, like all of us are, just a steward. And at any moment, we can be called to give an account of our stewardship. All of us live on the brink of eternity. As God says to this man, "This very night, your life, literally your soul, will be demanded from you." That word demanded conveys the idea of life as a loan which has to be repaid to God. Our soul is a stewardship for which we will give an account. And it's clear that this farmer who is so rich in this life has nothing with which to repay the loan, so to speak. He's been given this trust. Go and do something with this in your life. And he comes back and he has nothing. Nothing to present before God. God puts it this way: who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Obviously, the man's not going to get the fortune, right? Right? All this stuff he stored up, he's not going to get it. Who's going to get it? If he has heirs, it's going to go to his heirs. And what are the heirs going to do? Well, if the heirs are like the two brothers at the beginning of the story, they're going to fight over it. How sad is that? What's worse is that not only does he take nothing with him, but here's the real tragedy. He has nothing waiting for him. He has nothing waiting for him. The farmer stored treasures for himself on earth, but he had no treasures stored in heaven. He prepared for his own earthly comfort, but not his ultimate destiny. Greed, a life based on the abundance of possessions, leaves us with nothing, nothing on earth, and nothing before God. That's the lesson of the parable. That greed leaves us with nothing. And that brings us to lesson three, which is the application from the parable. And I think the application is this: money exposes, reveals your treasure. Reveals your treasure. Parables are not just nice stories. They call for a response. And so Jesus drives home the point of the parable in verse 21. He says, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." We too will have nothing before God if our life is built on greed and the abundance of possessions. Conversely, we are called to be rich toward God. What does that mean? What does it mean to be rich toward God? It's a bit of an unusual expression. What does it mean to be rich toward God? God, we're told, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our wealth. So what does it mean for us to be rich toward God? God doesn't need our wealth, but he does want our worship. And so if we think of this being rich towards God in contrast to storing things up for yourself, then let me suggest to you that being rich toward God means to store up treasures in heaven. And the way we do that, if we go down to verse 33, the way we store up treasures in heaven is by being generous. Right? Verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. What we do with our money and wealth shows what we treasure. And the question that Jesus kind of brings before us here is, what do you treasure? Do you treasure yourself, or do you treasure God? John Piper says, rich toward God means using earthly riches to show how much you value God. Where is your treasure? Do you treasure things on this earth, the abundance of possessions, or do you treasure the abundance of knowing God? That's what Jesus drives at in the application. This is challenging, convicting stuff here. Are we motivated by greed? How much of our money decisions are based on the belief that life consists in the abundance of possessions? Possessions, I don't just mean stuff, right? We're talking about all the stuff that money buys, experiences, opportunities, all those things. This passage teaches us that what we do with our wealth speaks volumes about what we value in life. Are we rich toward God? Is He our treasure? On a practical level, how does that apply in the three areas in which we use money? Right? We can spend money, we can save money, we can share money. How does this apply practically in those three areas? How should we spend what God has given to us? You know, God gives us an income so that we can provide for our daily needs, right? And the reality is that in our society, often he also richly gives us much more than our needs, and he does so for our enjoyment. In other words, we don't have to feel guilty about spending over and above the necessities. And yet, in light of what Jesus says here about greed and the abundance of possessions, I think we do need to examine our spending patterns. And we need to wrestle with how much is too much. How much is too much? If our income increases, certainly we can afford to spend more. But should we? Should we spend more? I have no hard numbers here for you. It's probably true, as someone has said, that just because you have a six-figure income doesn't mean you have to have a six-figure lifestyle. You know, I think that's mostly true. And I recognize that each household is different. We have to wrestle through what this means for us as individuals, as families. Preferably not alone, right? Preferably we do this in discussion with wise believers, seeking counsel from others. Hopefully we're not like this rich farmer who kind of did things all by himself. You know, he says to himself, he decides for himself. I think it's good for us to talk with other believers, mature believers, wise believers, about our spending patterns. And in terms of that, I see Jesus' warning here as important. Watch out. Be on your guard. Right? Be constantly vigilant. I don't want to be the envy of all my neighbors and my Facebook friends and be a fool to God. Be careful. Watch out. God's not a killjoy. He gives us richly everything to enjoy. But be careful of greed in all of its forms, because life is not the abundance of possessions. How should we save what God has given to us? Is it wrong to save for a house or for a car or for retirement? I believe the Bible teaches that it's prudent to set aside money for future needs if we can. But we often think about it like the rest of society, and sometimes we're motivated by fear. What if I don't have enough down the road? And we want this sense of self-sufficiency. And before long, we're thinking about building bigger barns for ourselves. And this passage, especially the parable reminds us that we are stewards of God's gifts, and that includes the gift of our very life. All of our bank and investment accounts will amount to nothing when our soul is demanded of us. And so that kind of puts things in perspective, and it causes us to think, okay, is our savings truly reasonable, or is it overkill? Is it truly reasonable, or is it overkill? Again, Jesus confronts our attitude towards money. The truth is, in our society, it's easy to fall into this trap of thanking God for what he's given to us, but not really needing God. And like the rich farmer, God is on the edge of our mind and our life, but he's not that center of it. And so the question is, do we trust in riches or do we trust in God? Do we view the money in our savings as being for us or for God? Randy Alcorn offers some wise counsel here in terms of retirement savings, but it really can apply to all kinds of savings. How much is too much to save for retirement? He says, I can't answer that question for you. I have a hard enough time trying to figure it out for myself. But I do know that each of us should ask God, because the money we're dealing with belongs to him, not us. Whatever posture I take with financial planning, he says, must leave room, a great deal of room, for God. And then finally, how should we share what God has given to us? What we do with our money says a great deal about where our treasure is. And Jesus applies the parable of the rich farmer by calling us to be rich toward God. And the way we're rich toward God is by using our wealth to show the love of God to others. We don't earn a place in heaven by our giving. Right? The forgiveness of sins is this free gift, this generous gift from God. Through faith in Jesus, who died and rose again for us. But if we're on the receiving end of that generosity, then our heart is changed. And now, when our heart is changed, we see that the life is knowing God, not accumulating possessions. If our heart is changed, then by God's Spirit, we grow in love for others. If our heart is changed, then we struggle every payday to choose between generosity and greed. And if our heart has changed, we're choosing generosity over greed. But we're struggling with that, right? Because we're still being sanctified. And there are many ways we can do that. Let me just offer one suggestion to you on that. Is that at least annually, we're looking at our income. We're saying, God, how can I give more? How can I share more while I keep my spending and my saving level? Or even how do I decrease my spending and my sharing so that I can decrease my saving and my spending so that I can increase my sharing? We wrestle with that. We struggle with that before God. Because ultimately, it's all his. What do you want me to do with this, God? How me to use this? Should I show that you're my treasure? How me to use this so that I store up what is pleasing to you in heaven? So that I leave this earth leaving everything behind and knowing that there is something waiting for me before you. This is scary stuff. Trying to live this out in a materialistic world. It's not easy. Let me end by reminding you of God's grace. You know, he is with us. He cares for us. My prayer is that God will just grant us great, great joy in finding our life in the abundance of God and not in the abundance of possessions. Let's pray together. Father, this is challenging. This is convicting stuff. But I thank you that you're in that doing that work of molding, shaping your children, your disciples, your followers. You're taking us from where we're at, and slowly, but certainly, you are molding us. You're changing our attitudes. You're changing the way that we live, so that we will be more and more rich towards you. And our life will be defined less and less by the abundance of possessions. I thank you that you do that. I thank you for your Spirit that continually wrestles with us on this. Help us not to be selective in picking portions of biblical wisdom to apply. Help us to see the whole picture here, and to especially keep you as the passion, the center of all of our choices, decisions with regards to the money, the wealth, the riches that you entrust to us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.